reading tonight as we continue in our series is from Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, I can't reiterate enough everything that Kelly just said there. And I know the announcement lady pretty good, and she knows her stuff. So, good, good, good. That's funny, right, guys? Because she's my wife. For those of you that don't know, this is your first time here. That's why I said that. And tough crowd tonight, but we're going to get going anyway. So the boot camp, guys, man, I cannot emphasize enough how important this is going to be for us. Like, it's a wonderful time for us to get together as guys, talk about stuff that hinders our spiritual walk, to kick it up a notch, so we can more intentionally press into what God has called us to be as men, as leaders in our homes, as followers of Christ, as disciples who make disciples. This is all the purpose of the reason why Jesus created the church was to be a group of disciples who go and make disciples, and that's what we're going to be being more intentional about. So if you'd like to join that, please come talk to me tonight because we're running out of time. We have a few weeks left before we're ready to go with that. But tonight what we're going to do is we're going to continue our series in Galatians. I hope you guys enjoyed Perry last week. I was able to listen to it online, and he sounded like he did a great job. I was actually back in the kids ministry for the first time, and that was exhausting and awesome all at the same time. So we really can't emphasize enough how much Missio Kids is just the backbone of our church. We see so much fruitful ministry back there, and you should definitely, if you're not serving back there, talk to Kelly because it is super awesome. But we are in week 7 of 13 in the book of Galatians tonight. And as we've talked about a few times, Galatians is a really challenging book. Okay, like in one sense, like the reason why it's super challenging is because it's nothing but pure, unadulterated, 200-proof gospel every single time we open the word. Okay, so like Paul kicks us in the face and says, this is what your problem is. Your problem is you're a huge sinner who's also an idiot, and you think that you can get your way to God by being a good person. Like Paul does not pull any punches with this. And then he gives us the good news of that also. He says, but you don't have to try to earn your way to God. Okay, the good news is the bad news is you can never earn your way to God. The good news is you don't have to earn your way to God because that's why Jesus died for you to forgive your sins. Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, period. That is the message of Galatians. That's why it's been so awesome going through this book because it reminds us of our natural drift towards legalism. We all naturally think that we can save ourselves, and Paul smacks us upside the head and says, you are a foolish Galatian if you think that that's the case. And the other reason why Galatians has been a challenging book for us to get through is because there's a lot of really challenging concepts, and it's concepts that we, as 21st century Americans, are not readily familiar with. Okay, it's like reading the description of metamorphosis if you don't know what a butterfly is. Okay, like you have to have the end game in mind if you're going to understand what's happening. And so like when Paul talks about apostolic succession or divine inspiration or apostolic councils or the Abrahamic covenant or circumcision as the sign of the covenant or justification by faith or the Mosaic law, there's all these huge concepts that Paul goes and uses as illustrations in the book of Galatians. But if you don't know what those concepts are, it's hard to follow his thinking, which is why one of the reasons why Galatians has been super challenging. But the main point with this is Paul uses really big concepts because he's describing a really big gospel. Okay, the gospel, the good news, is the only thing that has the power to transform lives. And that's ultimately why we're here. Okay, the end game of life transformation is a renewed heart. That's what Paul's going after. But as the book that you ladies will be going over in your discipleship class, the author of that, Jen Wilkins, she says, you cannot love what your heart cannot love what your mind does not understand. Let me say that again. Your heart cannot love what your mind does not understand. And so because of that, understanding these concepts that Paul presents in Galatians is the first step. Okay, so as the one preaching up here tonight, my goal is for us to leave tonight understanding what Paul is saying. Not just so we can be filled with this head knowledge, but so that our hearts can be transformed by what Paul is talking about. So our hearts can leave here loving the gospel, that we can leave here loving Jesus more than when we came. So to that end, we're going to actually do things a little bit different tonight as we work through the passage. Instead of just going top to bottom like we normally do, we're going to jump around a little bit. We're still going to go over every single verse that's in our section because, as always, the text is the authority. The reason we gather is to see what God has for us from the Bible. But I think in order to understand it, we're going to work at this more thematically and pull out some concepts. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And again, the reason for all this, though, is that we can leave here with our minds understanding and our hearts loving what it is that God has for us tonight. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll jump into study. Lord, thank you so much for this time tonight that we can just take out of our busy schedules and focus on the thing that truly matters in life. God, our relationship with you, what it is that your Holy Spirit is teaching us, what it is that your Son is saying to us, how his love for us. God, and I pray that as we engage these topics tonight, as we study your word, that it would become alive to us. We would not just view this as some empty head knowledge that might be something cool to talk about. But God, I pray that this would unlock the door to our heart, that we might leave here, God, more in love with you, more broken before you because of our sin, but more grateful to you that you've paid the debt for that sin. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we are in, like I said, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to wrap that up and move into chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 632 on the table Bibles, and it will also be on the screen in front of you. And while you're turning there, one of the major themes that we've been kind of working with as we've gone through Galatians so far is this idea of fig leaves. So pulling from the story in Genesis chapter 3, when sin first enters the world, Adam and Eve become aware of their brokenness, they're aware of their shame, their nakedness, and what they try to do is they try to stitch together fig leaves, thinking that they can hide behind that, that God won't see their nakedness, and it'll somehow ease their guilty conscience. Okay, and so what we've been saying is that with these running to fig leaves is we're trying to deal with our guilty conscience. We have two different things that people can kind of do. Okay, the first thing that you can try to do with your guilty conscience is try to numb it. Okay, so you numb your conscience by running to sex, money, or power, thinking that if you get enough of those things that your conscience will be numb and you won't be as worried about being found out because of your sin. Okay, so running to sex means either thinking that promiscuity will bring you happiness or that if you get that body image that you've always been striving after, that will bring you happiness. You know, money, the lie of money is it tells us if we get enough stuff, status, or security, the things that money supposedly promises, we think if we get enough of that, we'll finally be okay. Okay, and that's another way that we try to numb our guilty conscience. And the last thing is running to power. Okay, running to power means that you think if you get enough the approval of people or authority over people, that will give you significance, that will give your life meaning. And so all of that, though, is just one way to numb our conscience. It's a way of numbing our soul. And what God says is that that's like running to fig leaves. And deep down, I think we all know that those fig leaves are starting to dry and shrivel and leave us exposed. That's one thing we can do. The other thing you can do with your conscience is try to assuage your conscience. Okay, so if numbing your conscience means I'm running to all this stuff so I don't realize that my fig leaves are shriveling, assuaging your conscience means you're trying to stitch it more and more leaves on, thinking if you just finally pile enough leaves on top of you, no one will see your shame. Okay, and that's the lie of religion. Okay, religion is this false idea that if you just do enough good things, God won't notice how sinful you really are. Okay, if I'm just in church enough, if I give away enough, if I'm a nice enough person, if I volunteer enough, if I do all these good things, then God will like me. Okay, that's the lie of religion. That's trying to, instead of dealing with our guilt of our sin, it's trying to just push it aside by building up good things. And what Paul's been doing the whole time through Galatians is saying that none of that stuff is going to work. Okay, you can't run to anything but Jesus and be saved. Okay, so what Paul's audience, the Galatians that he's writing to, what they've been doing is running to the law. Okay, the law is the term that Paul has been using for religion, like we just talked about. And what Paul tells them time and time again is the law cannot save you. Being a good person cannot save you. Following the Old Testament rules, all 613 of them, that cannot save you. But tonight what he does is an interesting little turn of events. And so he says the law can't save you, but it does actually have some beneficial purposes. Okay, so first thing we're going to do tonight is look at the purposes of the law and see what it is that Paul tells us about what the law can do. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. And like I said, so we're going to jump around a little bit. So what I'm going to do first is I'm going to read through the whole section. It'll be on the screen or on your Bibles. And then we're going to go back and take out some major themes. So look with me at Galatians 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what Paul does is he lays out the first set of arguments in verses 23 through 29. And then he kind of backs it up by repeating some of the same themes in verses 1 through 7. There's those two chunks, and they reflect the same big ideas that he's getting at. So that's the reason we're going to jump back and forth tonight. But if you look at verses 23 through 24, and then verses 1 through 3, they both get to the same point. They're both explaining the purpose of the law. So if the law can't save us, if doing this stuff in the Old Testament can't save us, then you might be asking, why did God give the law in the first place? And what Paul gives as an answer is the law has one major function. Okay, it restrains us from sin. It can constrain sin. It can keep sin from spreading. And he uses three different illustrations to prove that. He says that sin is like a prison, sin is like a schoolmaster, and then that sin is, or sorry, I'm saying sin. I mean to be saying law. Law is a prison. Law is a schoolmaster, and law is a trustee. And so then I'm going to unpack those real quick. So he says in verse 23, that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law was our prison, okay? And the parameters of our cell was the rules that God laid down in the Old Testament. So if you think about what a prison does, a prison exists to protect society from the prisoners. And in the same way, the law, the Old Testament, protects society from the sin that would exist without some kind of parameters to constrain our sin. That's the first purpose. The second purpose of the law says in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And this word guardian is fascinating. Okay, it's the Greek word paedagogos, which means a schoolmaster. And it's this really distinct phrase. It's only used two other places in the New Testament. And what it was in the ancient world is a rich person would have a slave when they were a boy. There was a slave whose only job was dedicated to getting them to and from school and making sure that they behaved the whole time. And so all the ancient drawings we have of this paedagogos, he has a rod in his hand. Okay, and his job with that rod is he would follow this boy around, and whenever he misbehaved, he would hit him with the rod. Okay, so just like the prison is to imprison people who sin, the same way this guardian, this schoolmaster, was to make sure that the boy was behaving. Okay, so again, the law can constrain sin. It tries to limit sin. And the last illustration he uses is that of a trustee. He says in verses 1 through 3 that you can be the heir to this great inheritance. Okay, God has given us this great inheritance, but because you're not of age to receive the inheritance, a trustee, or as he uses here, guardians and managers, they are in charge of all of the money until you come of age. So even though all that wealth is yours, you have no control, and you're no different than a slave. And then he goes on to say that, in fact, you're not only are you not different than a slave, but you're imprisoned to the slave. He says that you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, another way of saying that is the elementary spirits of the world. Paul's saying that the law leaves us enslaved to the devil. It leaves us enslaved to sin and Satan. And so with all this stuff, he's saying that the law can constrain sin, okay, but it can't remove it. Okay, the law can make us behave, but it can never make us holy. And so that's what the purpose of the law was. And so this is a good place to talk about a theological concept. If you ever wondered, we talk about sin a lot here. And the reason we talk about sin is because our culture has no concept of sin. And so if Genesis 3 is right, if Adam and Eve's sin ruined everything, okay, then how is it that some of my neighbors can still seem to be good people? Have you ever wondered that? You know, if everything is corrupted by sin, then why is there these charities out there where people give millions of dollars to them? You know, why is there people that still pursue peace and harmony and try to work for good things for society? Okay, so the first thing we talked about, sin, Genesis 3, that's what theologians call total depravity. Okay, that says that because sin entered the world, left to ourselves, our souls are dead and we are dead in sin and unable to do good. Okay, but the other side to that coin is this phrase known as common grace. Okay, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Common grace is the love of God for all people for all time that keeps us from living out the destructive tendencies of our sin nature. Okay, so common grace is the love of God spread out over everyone that allows the image of God, the good part of our creation, to shine through. So when your neighbor, who is a complete pagan, who has no concept of God, when they're generous to you, that's God's common grace. That's the love of God shining through someone who doesn't even know him. In the same way, that's what Paul's saying the law is. Okay, the law is an instrument of common grace. So when our leaders and our officials pass good laws that encourage people to behave, that's a good thing for society. That's common grace. But at the same side, the other side of that coin is total depravity. That says the reason we need laws is because we're all sinful human beings who, apart from God, would be completely destroyed by our own tendencies. Okay, and all this is saying that the law can constrain sin. But what Paul's getting at is constraining sin is a million miles away from removing sin. Okay, through the law, we can behave, but we can never be holy. And that's the thing that we need to worry about. So if the law can't remove sin, what are we supposed to do? And that's where Paul goes next. If you look at, actually, he's already given us the answer to that question a couple times in this passage. So if we need sin removed, how do we get sin removed? And it's that one beautiful little word he's mentioned several times. It's faith. Okay, faith for Paul throughout all of Galatians, throughout all the Bible. Faith is the thing that connects the brokenness of our sin to the healing of God's grace. Okay, faith connects the problem of our sin to the solution of God's grace. And as we said a couple weeks ago, faith has three different steps. Okay, so the first step of faith is content. Okay, so we use the illustration of a chair. Like, the content is, this chair will hold me. That's this idea out there. The second step of faith is conviction. I say, I believe this chair will hold me. And then the third step of faith is consent, where you actually sit back in the chair and you say, yes, this chair is going to hold me. Okay, now faith in God is the same way. Faith has three steps. Content. Okay, you are a sinner and you need Jesus' grace to save you. The second step is conviction. You say, yes, I believe that that is true. I believe that God's grace is what can actually save me. And then the third step is the consent. It's falling back into the arms of Jesus and saying, I consent to have my faith in you, connecting the problem of my sin to the solution of God's grace. That's what faith is. And so that's what Paul's saying here, is that it was the thing that actually removes sin. So if you look at verse 25 of chapter 3, it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So if you think back to the first passage there, and verses 23 through 24, all of that stuff is past tense. Okay, he says, you were in prison. You were under a guardian, a schoolmaster. You were under a trustee. But now that faith has come, that stuff does not exist anymore. Okay, this is all BC for you. This is all before Christ, that the law had that power over you. But now that Christ has come, now that you have put your faith in Christ, none of this is true anymore. Okay, now the cell door has been opened. Okay, school is out forever. And the trustee, you've come of age. There's no reason for the trustee to have your inheritance. You've received the inheritance. And what's the amazing inheritance that you're receiving? It says that you're a son of God. It says we're now sons of God. So I want to pause here for a little bit because it uses the male pronoun the whole way through this. It's sons of God, adoption as sons. And so in our day and age, I want to make sure that we're clear that this is not excluding you ladies, okay? So the Greek, if you took high school Spanish, you're familiar with the concept that the Spanish language has masculine and feminine endings to words. But if there's a group of men and women, you just use the masculine ending, okay? So hermanos and hermanas, you can just say hermanos, and it means brothers and sisters, if I remember my Spanish class correctly, right? And in the Greek, it's the same way. Okay, so in the Greek, anywhere in the Bible you see sons, and it's talking inclusively. That means it's referring to sons and daughters. Okay, anywhere it says brothers, that's inclusive. It means brothers and sisters when it's addressed to a group like that. And so, like, this is going to come up important in a little bit, but the Bible is always been very clear that men and women have equal value in God's sight. And that's a big reason why Christianity has proven itself true over the years. But your Greek and Spanish grammar lesson is now concluded. So we'll get back to the text. How's that sound? So we are now sons and daughters. Okay, so we're out of prison. We're no longer under this guardian that hits us with a rod. The trustee has given us our inheritance. And so we can ask ourselves this question, how did this happen? Okay, being a son and daughter of God, that's an amazing thing where you went from the death you were in before to the life. And okay, I just as an aside, I love how Paul sets up the contrast when he does this. Anytime Paul's writing, you see that word but, it's always this amazing comparison where he says, okay, here's the really bad news. And whatever the bad news is indeed very bad news. But then he says, but now. And he gives you this beautiful transition where you used to be a slave to sin, but now you are a son and daughter of God. Okay, the contrast, and he's trying to set up the amazing fact in our minds that you used to be so terrible that you were an enemy of God. But out of God's grace and love, you are now an adopted son and daughter. And that should just totally astound us. And so we ask, how did this happen? And look down at chapter 4, verse 4. And what he tells us is, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So how did this happen? It happened that at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, that's when God sent forth his son. And there's a couple of amazing things to look at here. The first thing, what this tells us, is that God is in charge of history. Okay, God knows where the course of human events is going. He didn't just randomly pick a date on the calendar and say, Jesus, you're coming now. No, God in his sovereignty has been planning this rescue operation. And it says, when the fullness of time had come, when time had matured, and God knew that this was the exact right moment, that's when Jesus came into the world. Okay? God has not left the earth here to spin on its own. He's not some absentee landlord. We're not groping around in the dark. God has always existed in a loving relationship with the world, and he is working it towards its glorious end. Okay, God is not late. He comes exactly when he's supposed to. Even though we often feel like we wish he would hurry up, okay, God comes exactly when it's the best time. So at the risk of being a little bit heretical, to quote Gandalf, right? A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Okay, and Tolkien threw that phrase in there because it's a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And so what he meant to do was be born in 4 BC. Okay, that's when most of the historians think that's the date that Jesus was actually born. So what was so special about 4 BC? Okay, if this is the fullness of time, what about 4 BC made it the time full? And there's all kinds of stuff that we could talk about. One of the things is the Roman Empire had brought a sense of relative peace to a larger portion of the earth than anyone had ever seen. Okay, they'd also connected all of their empire by this vast network of roads that allowed people and ideas to travel incredibly fast. Furthermore, everyone in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. So it was the largest section of human history of a population that had a similar language. So the gospel was able to spread really fast because it didn't have a language barrier, because they could write these letters in Greek and people in Galatia, people in Rome, people in Jerusalem could all read what was happening. Okay, also at this time, we know from other historians that the Greek mythology that had held sway over so much of the Roman Empire for so long, by the turn of the millennium there, it had begun to lose its grip. People were beginning to realize that, you know, maybe Zeus isn't really all he's cracked up to be. And there was this international fervor to look for something new. And at the same time, what Paul's getting at here is the Mosaic Law, all the Old Testament rules, had finally begun to drive the Jewish people into the ground enough where they realized they could never fulfill the law on their own. All of that to say, at just the right moment, God sent forth his son. It says he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus was born of a woman so that we would know he's just like us. And at the same time, he was born of a virgin so we could know he's not at all like us. Okay, he was born under the law. That means he was born in prison. He was born under the schoolmaster. He was born under the trustee. But he fulfilled all the requirements of the prison, the schoolmaster, and the trustee so that he could break free from those things. That he could fulfill the requirements of the law, and that he, through that power, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his amazing resurrection, That is the means by which we could be adopted sons and daughters of God. Okay, there's so many themes that out there that describe how God feels about you. And I think adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures the Bible gives us. Okay, we have some families here at church that have adopted kids. And I think it's just an amazing picture of the gospel. Because what does an infant do to deserve to be adopted, right? I mean, how do they stack their resume together and say, well, I've done this, this, and this, and you should really take me. I sleep through the night, and I barely ever take a bottle, and I don't do any diapers or anything like that. I mean, like, that's what we do when we try to run to religion. It's like pretending that you're this infant that's going to deserve to be adopted. And then what the Bible tells us is this amazing truth that God adopts you not because of anything you've done, but because he loves you so much. He says, I want to make you my son. I want to make you my daughter. And then it's from that identity where you say, I am an adopted son and daughter of Christ, that you live out your calling as an heir. Okay, that word heir is, I mean, there's so much we could do. We're probably going to be here till about 10 o'clock tonight just unpacking all this stuff. Because, like, think about an heir. Okay, your heir, your inheritance is only important as who you are inheriting from. Okay, so, for instance, our kids are not going to really appreciate their inheritance that much at the pace that we're going currently. Okay, but if you look at the inheritance that God has given us, okay, like, everything in the universe is God's. God has all power. He has all knowledge. Everything belongs to God. And he says that you are an heir of my wealth. And I think what he's talking about here in context is not saying you're going to get super rich, man. It's going to be awesome. What he's doing is he's saying you're inheriting the title of a son of God. And that is so much more valuable than anything in life we could ever get. That's so much more important than sex, money, power, any of that other stuff we run to. You have the title of being an adopted son and daughter of God. Okay, that's what the gospel is. That's the good news of all of this stuff. And so what Paul's saying here is the law can constrain sin, but the gospel is what can remove sin. Okay, through the law we can behave, but it's through the gospel that we can be holy. Okay, and it's only through the gospel that we can receive our title as adopted sons and daughters of God. And if you recognize that you are an adopted son of God, or daughter of God, that has profound implications for how you live out everything. Which that's how the passage kind of wraps up tonight. So look back at verse 27 of chapter 3, and he's laying out, if you are an heir of Christ, if you are an adopted son and daughter of God, how should you relate to the people around you? Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the first implication of the gospel is how we relate to each other. And Paul is just incredible here. I love what he does. He takes this phrase, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And so his audience would have recognized that right away, because what that is that's a really popular prayer that a pious Jew, most the people that are arguing against him in the rest of the book, a prayer that they would pray every day is they would say, Dear Lord, thank you for making me a Jew and not a Gentile. Thank you for making me a free man and not a slave. And most of all, God, thank you for making me a man and not a woman. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk about like a profoundly offensive prayer, right? Like everything about that rubs against our cultural savvy, like everything, okay? That rubs us the wrong way. It's completely offensive. Okay, now here's what we're going to do. The reason you know Christianity is true is because you find that other prayer offensive, okay? Because without Christianity, every culture in the history of the world has prayed that same prayer. Every culture is inherently racist, it's inherently authoritarian, and it's inherently chauvinistic. Okay, it's only the gospel that turns those things on its head and says, Jesus doesn't care about your race. Jesus doesn't care about your social status. Jesus doesn't care whether you're a man or a woman, because he loves all of you because you're made in the image of God. Okay, so everywhere you find racism, authoritarianism, or sexism, what you've found is a place void of the gospel. Because it's impossible for the gospel to come in and change our lives and then for me to treat you like I'm better than you. Okay, social strata doesn't exist in the church, because before the cross, we're all broken sinners who need to be adopted. We're all orphans, completely helpless, have no chance of being adopted. Okay, so if you're an orphan, and you're have no chance, especially in the first century, right, where there wasn't orphanages, there's nothing, no social safety net to fall on. If you were an orphan, you were as good as dead. And I tell you, it doesn't matter if you're a male orphan or a female orphan. It doesn't matter if you're a Jewish orphan or a Gentile orphan, whether your parents were free or slave. If you were an orphan, you were dead. And so what happens is once we've been adopted, we say, how in the world could I look down on anyone else? Because God has redeemed me out of the mess of sin that I was in. Okay, and like I said, one of the reasons we know Christianity is true is because that prayer, we find it offensive. And the reason our culture finds that offensive is because it's been shaped by the beauty of the gospel. It says all people are equal in the sight of God because God loves all of us. And then what's the reason for this? If you look back at verse 27, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, you have put on Christ. And I don't want to skip over this either because this is another beautiful picture. So baptism is the outward sign of the inward transformation that has happened in your heart. Okay, so now when he says, if you've been baptized, you have put on Christ. Okay, now that's the exact same phrase that Paul uses when he's talking about putting on clothes. Just like you get dressed in the morning, you have put on Christ because you were baptized into Christ. Okay, baptism is this outward sign. And so what's happening here is in the ancient world, when you were a boy who came of age, you finally were a man, you had this big ceremony where you would put on a toga, and that let everyone else know that you were now a man and you needed to be treated like a man. Okay, and Paul's saying in the same way, baptism is the sign to all of the world that you are now a son and daughter of Christ. And the world, you're going to treat the world like you are the heir of Christ, which means you're going to do the following things. You're going to treat people equally. You're going to love all people because that's the transformation that's happened in your heart. And then he ends tonight, we're going to look at that. The gospel transforms how we relate to each other. But most importantly, the gospel transforms how we relate to God. Verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so your relationship with God has been profoundly changed because you have encountered God's love. Okay, it's the love of God that draws you to him. It's the love of God that adopts you as his sons or daughters. And it gives us the freedom, it says, to cry, Abba, Father. Okay, Abba is a profoundly personal title. It's the personal title in Arabic that you would address your own father with. And most importantly, it's the title that Jesus addressed God the Father in the Gospels with. Jesus called the Father Abba. And he's saying, because of what Jesus has done, we have the exact same ability, the exact same standing as Jesus when we address God the Father. Okay, Abba, Father, is this beautiful picture of a safe, intimate, close relationship with a father. It's the thing that all of us here on earth, we all long for that relationship with our earthly fathers. And unfortunately, too few of us ever experience the intimacy that he's talking about here. But the beauty of the gospel is that this invitation to a deep relationship with Abba, to be able to call God Father, that's open to everyone. All who have faith in Christ can have that transformed relationship where they can go to God knowing that they are adopted sons and daughters of God. Okay, they don't have to fear God's punishment because God has renewed them. He's made them whole. And guys, and this is when I say the goal of coming to church is life transformation. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, I don't want you to leave here with some cool concepts of a Greek schoolmaster who had a rod and hit people. I want you to leave here with your heart being blown away at the fact that God Almighty loves you, that you can approach him as a loving father because of what Jesus did on the cross. I think there's this theologian named John Stott. He says it best, and there's a quote on the screen. It says, we no longer fear him, dreading the punishment we deserve. We love him with deep filial devotion. We are neither prisoners awaiting the final execution of our sentence, nor children under the restraint of a tutor, but sons and daughters of God, and heirs of his glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privileges of grown-up sons and daughters. Okay, guys, this is what God is beckoning all of us to. Okay, he wants all of us to come to this deep, heartfelt relationship where we can say, I was an orphan, but you adopted me. And now that you've adopted me, I can run to your arms, knowing that I am safe there, and there alone will I find true joy and happiness, because that's what we were all created for. Okay, the law can constrain sin, but can never remove it. Okay, through the law, we can behave, but we can never be holy. It's only through the gospel that we can become adopted sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so amazed that we can call you Abba. We can come to you as we would our earthly fathers in the most deep, personal, loving way imaginable. I pray that whatever brokenness we came into this room with, God, whatever pain was in our hearts, I pray that the beauty of your Son and the beauty of this idea of being adopted, I pray that that would just melt away any hardness that our hearts may have, and that we would leave here just consumed with your love, and that love would overflow onto those that we meet. Please bless our time of discussion now, and I pray that it would be fruitful and edifying for us all. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are going to turn to our discussion tables, and if you're new here, we're so glad to have you tonight. I'm sure by now you've noticed that we're sitting around tables, which is a little bit different. And so what we're going to do now is the next 10 minutes or so, we're going to take some time discussing some questions that should be on the screen for you. If this is your first time, it's okay. You don't have to worry about anything. There's no pressure to talk. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable at all. This is a completely safe place. Nothing you say will make any of us like you any less. At the same time, though, this is a good place to process what it is that God is teaching you so that we can be better changed and more transformed and able to go on mission as we leave this place. So we have four questions. The first one is, how is this good news for me? What is it about this passage that speaks to you personally? How is this good news? Secondly, which image from the passage do you connect with the most? Okay, the prisoner, the one under a harsh schoolmaster, having a trustee, or the orphan? Okay, which one of those stuck out to you? And then conversely, which image of reversal do you like the best? Freedom, school being over, receiving the inheritance, or becoming adopted? And then the last question is, how is this good news for my neighbor? Because ultimately, we want to be transformed by this news so we can take it out into the world and more people can experience the same transformation. So let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up. If you can wrap up that last thought there, we're going to transition into our time of communion here as a church family. And just a reminder, if you're a man and you're interested in boot camp, come talk to me, and I'll get you signed up. If you're a woman who wants to do the Women of the Word study, my wife Kelly is right there. And she will gladly talk to you about that as well. And I just want to end with an application, and then we're going to go to communion. So the application of that, there's neither slave nor free, there's male nor female. I think where that comes home to us as men and women is different. So for you ladies, one of the things I've noticed that women struggle with more than men is you have a hard time relating to people who aren't in your same life stage. So single women don't feel like they can connect with young moms, and young moms don't feel like they can connect with empty nesters, and empty nesters have a hard time connecting with people who are single and all over the place. And I think what the driving force of this passage is, the thing that you have to connect on isn't whether you're both sleeping through the night or whether your infant is up at night or not. The thing you have to connect over is the fact that you've been adopted through the loving grace of Christ. Okay, and that is a far bigger similarity than any other life stage difference that would draw you as ladies apart. And then guys, I think some of the challenge for us is we have a hard time relating to people that we don't think can help us out. Like, if I don't think that you can benefit me in some way, if your conversation isn't stimulating or funny, or we don't like the same sports teams or something, or you're not going to help me advance my career or something like that, we have a hard time relating to people like that. And I think that the blessing of this passage and this idea of the gospel is that Christ is the supreme benefit that we all need, and it doesn't come from what anyone else can give you. And when you realize that I'm not talking to you because you can give something to me, that's when you can communicate the value of the person. And that's when you can communicate love, and that's what God uses to draw people to himself. So we're going to wrap up now as we go into communion, and just this picture of being in prison and not anymore. Sorry, guys, I think I got you up here a little early, but you're cool, right? Yeah, nice, okay. So anyway, there's this old story that John Stott tells about a French soldier named Louis Delcourt. Not sure how to say Delcourt in French, but that's what his name was. Delcroix, yeah. Nice. He deserted the army, the French military, when he was on leave. He overstayed his leave during World War I. And he was so ashamed, and he was worried about being thrown in prison. So his mom hid him in her attic. And he was kind of just a self-imposed prison of her attic. And he stayed there for 21 years until his mom died. And then once his mom died, he had nothing left to do. So he came out and he went to go turn himself into the authorities. And he found out that deserters had been granted amnesty 18 years ago. And he stayed in prison, in the prison of his attic for 21 years, not knowing that the whole time he could have been out and been free. Okay, but it was this self-inflicted prison. And that is what sin is for all of us. Okay, guys, tonight, God is offering us freedom. He's saying that his son, the reason we celebrate communion is it's a picture of Jesus' blood who was shed for you and his body who was broken for you. And that's where we find grace. That's what our faith is in, that Jesus' sacrificial death pays the debt of our sins. Guys, the prison door has been opened. There is no reason not to run through that door. God is inviting us. God is saying, I am adopting you as my sons and daughters. Don't remain an orphan when you could be a son or a daughter. Okay, let me read that last passage again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that's what we celebrate when we do communion. We come and we proclaim the fact that we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Guys, the prison door has been opened. There's no reason not to go through. So what communion is it's a time only for believers? Because the Bible tells us that we proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection through this act, but you can't proclaim something you don't know. At the same time, though, if you're not a Christian and you've never taken communion, there's no reason this can't be your first communion tonight. Okay, guys, the prison door is open. And I think coming to the table, I would love to talk to you in the back if you want prayer, but at the same time, coming to the table and saying, I am a sinner, and Jesus' grace is what I'm putting my faith in, to be forgiven of my sins. That's what coming to the table is. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to wrap up tonight. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to all, I'm going to recite this call to communion. And it's really gets at the invitation end of what's happening. So if you want to meditate on these words while I read them, and then over the next three songs, if you love Jesus, come feel free to come and partake of the elements together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name that you loved us enough to send your son at the just right time. God, the fullness of time. We thank you that you do all things well. Everything that you do is perfect, and you sent your son at the perfect time. God, I pray that we would lean into that time, that time of sacrifice that your son was for us when his blood was shed, when his body was broken. And I pray, God, we would just rest our faith in that, that as we leave this place, we'd be transformed by the good news of the gospel as we take it out of here.